So last time we were in 2 Peter, and again, I got to jump between a couple different outlines here, doing my impression of Matt, where I didn't get through everything I wanted to the last study, so it's might have to do some toggling here. So let's look at verses 20 through 22 of 2 Peter chapter 2. 20 through 22, and this is talking about people who have fallen away from the faith. You know, they've been led astray from false prophets and false teachers. And it says in verses 20 through 22, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." So we're talking about, spent a couple weeks ago talking about people who have fallen away from the faith, which is something that does occur. As we all know, there are some people who believe in this term called perseverance in the saints, and believe you me, I do believe in the need for the saints to persevere, but not the way that they mean it. They mean it as once saved, always saved, that a person cannot lose their salvation, and these verses here are some of those we go to prove that that's not the case. And the difference that we're seeing here is that there's a difference between a person who has obeyed the gospel message, who has joined the church and left, versus a person who has never obeyed the gospel message in the first place. Now, Peter makes it clear that it's worse for a person who has obeyed the gospel message and leave the faith than a person who has never obeyed in the first place. And that's kind of weird, because we know, according to Scripture, that either a person is lost or they are found. Either they're saved or they're not saved. So how could it possibly be worse for a person to leave the faith than a person who has never been in the faith in the first place? And the typically two reasons, you know, that people leave the faith is because, you know, they experience persecution and they give up on it because of outside pressures. And outside pressures can be anything: friend, families, jobs, government, or the cares of the world leads them away. And the reason it's worse if a person leaves the faith after obeying the gospel message is because of the knowledge that they have. You know, we've all learned from trying to spread the gospel message that it's a numbers game. You know, we're casting that net out and we're casting that line out to see who's going to bite. And if somebody doesn't bite initially, hey, we hold out hope for them, right? Maybe at one point in time, they're going to come around and they're going to want to talk about God and spiritual things and absolute truths, et cetera, et cetera. But a person who has heard the gospel message, who understands it, who believed it, and then leaves, what could ever bring them back? You know, I compare it, again, I think I talked about this a couple weeks ago, I compare it to a person who is leaving a job for another job. And the employer at the current job says, "Well, what can I do to keep you to stay? I'll make sure this is the best job you've ever had. I'll give you more money. I'll give you better benefits. I'll give you a bigger office. Just whatever it takes, tell me, and I'll do that to keep you to stay." And that person says, "Nope, I'm still going to leave. There's absolutely nothing you could give me that would make me want to stay." And that's exactly what we face when somebody leaves the church. Because God offers them eternal life. God offers them forgiveness of sins, a clean conscience, to not be burdened down with guilt, to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And saints, that is the best offer that anyone could make in the history of creation. And that's exactly what we have. And yet a person will say, "I don't want to have anything to do with it. The best offer you could possibly give, I don't want it. I walk away from it." What could you ever do for someone like that? And that's why in Hebrews it says it's impossible to bring somebody back after, you know, they've been in the faith. But the impossibility doesn't lay with God. The impossibility lays with the person. Because what can you do for someone when you have the very best thing that God could ever offer and they still refuse? But we then moved on to the final chapter, and we're going to get into that. But, you know, the reason we need to understand that a person can lose their salvation is not to win an argument with a Calvinist. That's not what we're doing. As we've said many times before, we can win a lot of arguments using Scripture to prove what is true, but winning a lot of arguments isn't going to win a lot of souls. And our goal is to win souls. And our goal is not just to win souls, it's also to keep people in the church. Is that not a big theme of Peter's letters? He's trying to encourage people to persevere, to help us understand that, yes, we are going to suffer. Yes, we are going to be persecuted, but it's all going to be worth it in the end. So we're not just trying to keep people or bring people into the church. We're trying to keep people in the church because there is a very real possibility that some people may leave, and we've seen that. But saints, the exact same temptations that cause some people to leave are the exact same temptations that we face each and every day. But we know that knowledge is power. And if we understand the weapons that the enemy is going to use against us to try to get us out of the fight, does that help us to be on the lookout for it, to be prepared for it, to know how to combat it? Absolutely. So we're not going through this to prove a point. Ha! See? People can't lose their salvation. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring awareness to it so that we can be prepared for it. But let's go to the final chapter. And we start off with verses 1 through 6. And again, there's so much going on in here. We're going to hit some more of this tonight. It says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, because that's what scoffers do, following their own sinful desires. Really? No one's going to laugh at that one? All right. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. I had to look up the pronunciation of deluge today on Google because my southern drawl was not allowing me to pronounce it right. I don't know if I still got it, but did we do okay? All right, Jessica Harper says okay, and she talks real good. So I'm going to go with that. So these verses are sort of like how we started off chapter 2, right? Chapter 2 starts off about warnings about false prophets and false teachers. And this chapter starts off by warning about scoffers who will do what? Scoff. Okay, right on. Just make sure we're following here. And basically what scoffers are going to say is like, well, where is Jesus going to come back? You Christians are always talking about that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to exact vengeance upon the ungodly. Well, where is this Jesus? He didn't come back last year. He didn't come back the year before last. He didn't come back yesterday. Why should we think he's coming back today or tomorrow? But Peter pulls back the veil and he shows us something in verses 5 through 7. You know, he basically says that people were doing the same thing just before the flood. You know, just before the flood, people were thought that nothing bad was going to happen, certainly nothing like a worldwide catastrophe. And then what happened? They drowned. And we're going to talk more about that here this evening. That is a really uplifting study, right? Okay, but warnings, right? We got to go through it. All right, so that kind of gets us caught up with where we were last week. And any questions or comments as we break into some new ground tonight? Okay, let me switch back over to my other outline real quick. Okay, so verses 5 through 7 again. Let me just hit that one more time. For they, scoffers, deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these that the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. That's different. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So here's why people are scoffing at the about the Lord's return. We got some specific language being used here. And it starts off by saying that people overlook the fact that heavens have been around a long time. The world was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. What is going on with all the water? What's going on with all the water? The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. All right, so Let's talk about the water for a second, and then we're going to talk about the fire. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. If anybody needs to know where that is, use your table of contents. It's right before Genesis chapter 1. Genesis Now I'm saying Genesis 1 is right before the table, it was right after the table of contents. All right, verses 1 through 2. Nathan likes it when my dad jokes. Okay. 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Kind of interesting. The very first thing that was present on earth was what? Water. Even before light existed, because we don't have light until verse 3, but right there in verse 2, we see that there was water. Why would water exist before everything else? But I mean, I think the explanation is pretty simple. Without water, you don't have much of anything else. Scientists are looking for life on Mars, and they haven't found any. But even if they found one little hint of bacteria, they would say there's life on Mars. But in order to have bacteria, you know what you have to have? You got to have water. And can you imagine the sort of debate would come forth? You know, scientists say, we found a drop of water on Mars, and we found bacteria, and we found life. So you're saying bacteria counts as life? You know, what would that kind of drum up for a pro-life, pro-choice debate today? And that's why, you know, smoked meats have such longer shelf life than non-smoked meats. You know, when they dehydrate meat, like the jerky that's in the back of the building there, which we never ate, why does it last so long? Because they remove all the water, so it doesn't have bacteria to break down the meat faster. So when Peter says that the earth was formed out of water and through water, I think he's making reference to how everything comes from water and is dependent on it. And where did water come from? From God. God said, let there be water. There was water. And since everything comes from water, everything comes from God. Follow the bouncing ball. But let's go to verse back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Flip on back. Peter says in verse 6, the very thing that brought life to earth is also what destroyed it. And what is the overall point that Peter is making in these verses? Obviously, he's talking about the flood. It's the same point that Jesus makes in the Gospel of Matthew. You know that when he comes back, well, tell you what, let's just turn there. Let's go to Matthew 24. Sorry for all the flipping, but Matthew 24. I mean, because Peter's talking about Jesus' return, and Jesus is talking about his return here in Matthew chapter 24. I'm looking at verses 36 through 39. But concerning that day and hour when he returns, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is what Peter's talking about in chapter 3 of his second letter. Verse 6. All right, now flip back there because we're going to talk about the fire some. Verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So here we have the difference. Okay, so the first time when the world was utterly corrupt and only Noah was righteous, he took out everything with water. Next time, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take everything out, but next time it's going to be with fire. Now, this is one of those isolated places in Scripture where we're given a small glimpse and a piece of information as to what's going to occur when Christ returns. Now, water did the job, right? Water did the job. I mean, he took out everything. Billions of people died, Phil. It's not funny. No, it's okay. I know. But no, it was effective, right? Water did the job. I mean, it took out the entire world except for 8 people. So why are we switching from water to fire? not specifically told, but I have a few theories I'd like to share. First off, remember that God promised that he would never flood the earth again. So water's out. That's it, right? He says, I'm never going to flood it again. Okay, so we don't have to worry about the flood. And we're reminded that he's never going to flood the earth again when what happens? The rainbow, right? Yeah, it's crazy how people have twisted that these days, right? That's the reminder that God will never destroy the earth again with water, and that's how it's used. Isn't that crazy? You know, and it's kind of interesting that a rainbow only appears when you have the right combination of water and sunlight. It's like the rain comes, it could be like a torrential downpour, and we've had some heavy rains here in Virginia where I'm like, yeah, I'm getting kind of worried here. I mean, is everything okay? I mean, my ditches, the water is rising, it's getting pretty high there. You know, but then the sun peeks out and, you know, the rainbow appears and it's like, okay, no. I'm instantly reminded it's not going to be like the days of Noah. So first reason that God is not going to use water is because he promised he's not going to do that again. And God doesn't break his promises. Amen? All right. Second, God says he's going to make all things new. Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, or coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So as we see here, when things are wrapped up here on earth, we're going to get some new stuff. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be a new heaven, new Jerusalem. All things are going to be new. Now see, when a flood comes through, the things that are submerged, they still remain in at least one form or another, right? You know, when a flood comes through an area, immense damage is caused. But all the things that were damaged, they're still there, right? Cars, houses, stuff, they're still there. I mean, they might have moved, but they still remain on this earth. They might be destroyed, but all the components still exist. And we see evidence of that with Noah's flood. Take dinosaurs, for example, right? They didn't just disappear when the world flooded. They drowned and they're covered with earth and they're still being dug up today. Water doesn't make things go away. It moves them, it changes them, but for the most part, they're still here. Fire's different. Because when something is burned up completely, it's gone. Completely gone. You know, every spring, before I start mowing grass, the kids know this, I'll go around to the 20-some trees that are on my property, and I'll determine if any branches need to be cut down. Because then I'll cut them down, I'll have the trees, I'll have the kids help me move them to the back of the end of the yard. Because what I'll do is I'll, what's that? We do that. You don't remember? Okay. I cut down the branches, I move them to the back of the yard, and I let them dry out all summer, and then in the fall and the winter, I burn them up. You know, and the stack can get really big, right, Jess? Yeah, she gets really big. She's like, right? Neighbors complain about it. It's like, how long have we got to look at this huge, big stack of branches in the back of the property? I'm like, until fall and winter when we burn them up. And we have the saints over and we have bonfires. You guys remember that? It's a good time, right? Yeah. Okay. But, I mean, those stacks can be huge, but by the time I burn those things down, they're gone. There's nothing left. It's ash, and the ash is blown in the wind. It's gone. You know, if you mix the ashes with a tree limb with like a cremated animal, not that I do that, I guarantee that you won't be able to tell which ashes belong to which. Now see, when God flooded the earth, the same earth was still here. It was forever changed. And there's a lot of videos and studies that talk about how the earth was changed after the flood, but it was still the same earth. But when fire comes the next time, as stated by Peter, there isn't going to be anything left, which is going to prepare the way for all things to be new. So the last reason I'll mention why I think God is going to use fire when he cleanses the earth is because of the nature of God himself. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm looking at verses 25 through 29. He says, See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns him from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Great encouragement in these verses. We're told what we've received. Out of all the things that we've received that can be broken and destroyed and stolen and rusted, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's awesome. But then he tags something at the end of there, telling us, you know, God's going to be the one doing the shaking, and our God is a consuming fire. This gives us a good idea as to why fire is going to be used when Jesus returns, because Jesus is God, and God is a consuming fire. Now, if God is a consuming fire, then what's going to keep us from being consumed with everything else? Well, being that we're God's children, we share in God's qualities. See, one of the things that people in California worry about when it's wildfire season, is that now wildfire season in California? It's always wildfire, okay. It's like, well, we got a really big fire over here, and we got a really big fire over here, and well, what we're worried about is one fire kind of combining with the other fire, because what happens when this one big fire gets combined with this other big fire? It's a really big one. It's even harder to contain. They can do even more damage. And John 4 says that God is spirit, and John 3 says that we have been born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God, which means that when we're baptized, we are born of God. Christians have characteristics and qualities of God, and we're made out of the same stuff he is, and that's the reason we'll be able to withstand Jesus' return. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3. 1-3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We're going to be able to stand God's return because we're going to be made like him. We're already born of him. We're going to be part of what he's doing. You know, when you put fire with something that's flammable, it destroys it. What happens when you put fire with fire? Makes a bigger fire. And friends, this is part of the reason why we have to work so diligently to seek and save the lost. Peter makes it very clear throughout his letters, this is what's going to come. And he gives us numerous examples as to why we can believe it. He says, remember when God said he was going to flood the earth? He did it. Remember when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He did it. Remember when God said that Christ was going to be crucified? That happened. Time and time and time again, through prophecy, God says something is going to happen, and then it happens. Has it ever failed? Never. So can we trust what's being said here? Yes. And he's telling us that not just to be prepared so that we carry out our mission with a sense of urgency, because there is going to be a time of judgment when all wrongs are going to be made right, when vengeance is going to be exacted upon God's enemies and those people who have opposed us. But that's not the time we're in now, right? This is the time of grace. This is the time when we're going out and we're spreading the gospel message in order so that they can receive the free gift of salvation and what God has to offer right now. Questions or comments as we continue?
Yeah. A couple of other scriptures come to my mind when you're talking about that. Psalm 18 states that God clothes himself in the darkness of waters and the thick clouds, presumably to protect physical creation from his glory. Because Revelation 20, you know, you talked about heaven and earth passing away. Revelation 20 actually gives the mechanism, one of the mechanisms for the intense heat, where he says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So when God removes the waters from the thick clouds from his glory and shows his glorious face in scripture or in the creation, elements melt with intense heat. Yeah. And then the reason we can stand is if you go to Romans 8 has the secondary mechanism, which is, to me, this is just really cool. It's one of the things I'm like really excited about out of scripture.
People where he getting said, their faces melted off? No, sorry. No, good. No.
Everybody else's face is getting melted off. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us."
Mm-hmm. I got two scratched out and I wrote in. Yeah. And I think from when you were doing your Roman study.
Yeah. And then it says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons of redemption of our bodies." So creation is going to be set free from its slavery. It's going to melt with the revealing of the glory of the sons of God, because we're going to be transformed to be like him. So it's really cool how the scripture gives the mechanisms by which all this stuff's going to happen. And that's why we purify ourselves just as he is pure by 1 John 3, as you read, because we're going to see him just like he is. And we're going to be transformed to be like he is, because we've got a part to play in this whole thing as it comes to a conclusion. Which he takes us a handful of dust and makes us a part of the destruction of the physical universe and the vanquishing of his enemies. I mean, come on now.
The uniformity across the scriptures make you think it was written by the same guy.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah.
No, that's great stuff. And you know, we were actually talking in teens class the other day. I forgot what brought it up. Maybe TK remembered. We were talking about how anytime we read about God appearing to people, it's always in a different form than his purest form because of that reason. Like, I think we brought up the example of Job. When he talked to Job, he appeared out of the whirlwind, right? Yeah.
It says no one has seen God at any time.
Right. For good reason. For their safety.
For
their
good
safety.
Reason, yeah.
What's that? Danis' question. Yeah, that's right. Well, her question was about the angels, but yeah. Anybody else as we continue?
Does that just, because I was spaced out a little bit. So are you saying that it's the glory of God that's going to destroy everything? Is that what? I didn't understand
his,
what
his face.
Okay.
His face. When he reveals his full glory in physical creation, it melts. And then we get transformed into the same image and we help melt stuff.
Oh, so we get to. Okay.
Yeah, you get to participate.
I got to. Okay.
That's cool, right?
That's super cool. I just didn't realize it.
Yeah.
You know, just one time I'd like to be like, okay, so why is it that you want to be baptized? Well, I want to melt stuff. But it's probably never going to happen. But, you know, with my face, but, you know, all right. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Don't you love that the delivery guy came in right during that as well? We're talking about fire and the world being destroyed and all that. All right. Yeah. Maybe, I mean, God's timing is always perfect. Maybe he needed to hear it. That could be me. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. 8 and 9. Verses that are so good. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All right. These are great verses. I bring them up quite often. These are verses that I meditate on a regular basis. A couple really important things that we can glean from them. First off, pay close attention to the language that Peter uses at the beginning of verse 8. He says, do not overlook God's perspective of time. He says that, right? Do not overlook this one fact. Now, this seems to be in direct contrast to what Peter says in verse 5, where he says, people deliberately overlook the fact that the world was created out of water and that the flood cleansed it. There's a contrast there. People overlook. We're instructed not to overlook. People who deny God deliberately overlook. Christians are instructed not to. Now, it's a subtle point, but it's an important one. And this is one of these things that really kind of sets Christians apart from everybody else. Now, to give you a modern example, you're driving down the road. Your car is driving fine. Mechanically, you can't feel anything different. But you're hearing a weird noise that sounds like money. Sounds like it's going to cost you money. Now, there's two different ways. What are you looking at, Jamie? I see Jamie looking at Brian. There's two different ways that people will handle that noise. What's that? Right, exactly. That's one of them, yeah. It's like they just turn the radio up. You know, the car's driving fine, but I hear this weird noise. So I'm just going to turn it up so I don't hear the weird noise anymore. Problem solved, right? Can't hear the noise, don't have to acknowledge the problem. Other people acknowledge, okay, well, there is a problem, and I'm going to just do whatever I have to do to sort it out because chances are that noise is not going to go away. You know, if it's not dealt with, it's probably only going to get worse, so let's deal with it. And we'll listen to the radio in the meantime, right? Christians are those who don't overlook something just because of how disturbing it might be. You know, we want to avoid it. That's not us. That's not who Christians are. That's one of, and well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. What do Christians do? We investigate. We consider. We deal with things. Just because we don't like the way that something sounds doesn't mean we overlook it or ignore it. Christians are the kind of people who look into it. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, many people purposely overlook things, especially scoffers. It's a very popular tactic used in the world today, which is rather than confront the realities that are in front of us, just turn the radio up. Just ignore it. Deny it, even. You know, it's obvious that everything was created and not the result of random chance, and people deny it. Why do they do that? Because to face it would mean that they'd have to face themselves. And most would rather not face themselves. Facing oneself means confronting the possibility of being wrong, and that is positively terrifying to people. There are people who have made their entire livelihood on denying God, denying Christ, denying Scripture. How hungry do they have to be to eat that big of a piece of humble pie to say, I was wrong? And again, sometimes things are just so absolutely terrifying to people that they don't want to face it. You know? I mean, car repairs can be expensive. I don't want to face that. Turning up the radio is a lot easier than paying for that, right? But friends, one thing that I've learned over the years is that truth doesn't care about how scary something is. And that's usually what people do. It's like they got this weird bar graph going on where as the fear factor rises, the truth factor goes down. Because nothing this scary could be this true. And that's not how it works. What we read in 2 Peter earlier in this chapter is terrifying. It's scary. I get it. Does that mean that it's false? Just because? Peter gave us plenty of reasons to believe it. The better thing to do would be to face it, say, what do I need to do to be prepared for this? What do I need to do to prepare others for this? Christians do not overlook or deny. We examine, we question, we investigate, and we deal with things. And that's why many people end up joining the church. The people who ended up joining the church are the people who said, I see evidence of a higher power every time I look outside my window, and investigated that because they understood that if there is a creator, then we're creations, and creations have a purpose. Almost any time something is made, it's because it has a purpose. Cars, transportation, music, entertainment, you know. Same thing goes for human beings. That's why so many people ask the question, why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Whether people believe in God or not, they're asking that question. Christians are just the ones who didn't dismiss or overlook it, but diligently sought the answer, even if what they found scared them. And saints, I got to tell you, I mean, I still read through Scripture and things still scare me. Because you recognize what is in store for those who are outside the faith. It's absolutely terrifying. If you have a Bible study who someone who was grew up immersed in denominationalism, and what they were raised to believe is different than what the Bible says, and they come from previous generations of that denomination that preach something different than what the Bible says, that's scary. Terrifying. Does it make it false? But we also learn in verse 8 that God perceives time differently than we do. You know, we experience time linearly, right? There's a beginning, there's an end, there's a middle. And we know that God calls the end from the beginning. Prophecy shows that God knows what's going to happen, how things are going to play out. He's just, you know, I don't want to say that he's just set back and watching it happen, you know, because God intervenes, right? But does he also know when he's going to intervene? Because he knows the prayers and requests that people are going to be made to appeal to him to act? Ooh. Right? I mean, it's really difficult to wrap your mind around the endless number of algorithms that God balances in order for his will to be accomplished among all the decisions every single person has made and will make from the beginning of creation until the end of time. That's nuts. I can't fathom it, but such is our God. And that is just one more reason why our God is so worthy of honor and praise and glory. Amen? That's our God. That's who we serve. That's who's on our side. Amen, my man. To say that our God is amazing, that's an understatement. Now, why is it that we need to have at least some understanding of God's perspective of time? It's because of verse 9. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. People tend to be results driven, right? If you put work into anything, you want to see results, and that goes for anything. If you practice a musical instrument, you want to get better at that musical instrument. If you make a repair, you want to see it fixed. If you work a job, you want to see a paycheck. Results driven. We want to see results for our efforts, and that applies to the spiritual too. We're out here planting seeds all the time, and we want to see growth. We want to see people saved. And when we consider the amazing reward that we're going to receive when Jesus does return, we pray for his return. We want him to return. Yet sometimes we might go great lengths of time without seeing those planted seeds take root, and Christ hasn't returned yet. And that has the risk of making us feel a little less motivated. You know, I'm out here trying to get all these Bible studies going on, and nobody's picking me up on it. I mean, is it me? Should I just give up? Should I just stop asking? But in verse 9, Peter says that God isn't slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. Now again, this is very much Peter's writing style where he is re-emphasizing something. In verse 8, Peter makes it clear that God does not count time the same way that we do. In verse 9, he re-emphasizes that by saying that God doesn't count slowness the way that we count slowness. In other words, while what we might consider to be slow, God does not consider to be slow. God is results driven too. God wants to see results for his efforts. The difference, however, between us and God is that we tend to formulate our plans in our lifetimes. God's plans stretch out over the entire course of creation. Now, the promise that Peter mentions in verse 9, he discloses in verse 10. But the day of the Lord, talking about Christ's return, that's what he's been hitting at this whole time, will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's talking about the promise of Jesus' return. With as hard as everything is, and as much denial as there is about God, who he is, his very existence, I'm sure that I'm not alone in wishing that Jesus would return, right? Saints, we got to deal with some stuff on a daily basis. And I'm embarrassed to say there's some times when I've gone through some really trivial things and I've thought to myself, man, if Jesus decided to come back today, I would be totally okay with that. But that's not necessarily the right attitude to have because of some of the reasons we've talked about tonight. But I want to expand on this, and I want to dive a little bit deeper into it. But what we're going to do is we're going to save that for next week, okay?